In his interaction with his disciples, Jesus said a very interesting thing, something that's very easy for us to pass over in our own study of the Gospels. But he said something very definitive. He said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters." And we've seen, I hope, from our consideration of Genesis, what exactly is the significance of that. And the fact that in truth there is really only one of two masters that a person can serve. As we consider Genesis 1 through 3, and we saw the nature of man's created status and the very essential quality of his being as the image of God, and the calamity that befell him, we saw that the fundamental issue with man and his fallenness is the insistence on being his own God, the insistence upon self-determination. Human depravity is not being bad. It's not doing bad things, not per se. It is exalting ourselves to the place of God, so that even in our morality, even in our discipline, even in our piety, even in our religious endeavors, we really find ourselves at the center of our consciousness, in the center of our experience, in the center of our effort. And as we come back to the book of Romans again, Paul has introduced for us this great doctrine of justification by faith, and said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is revealing his righteousness in this principle of a justification by faith, a righteousness that is from faith to all who believe. But he's also revealed to us that not only is his own righteousness revealed in the gospel, but that there is a present revelation of wrath. Two revelations: the revelation of divine righteousness and the revelation of divine wrath. And last week we looked at the dynamic of that scenario. Paul really presupposes what happened in the garden. And he tells us that this wrath is directed by God against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, in the bad things that they do, in their immorality, in their failure to treat their wives and their children the way they ought, in their thefts, in their murders, in their adulteries. No, the unrighteousness of suppressing the truth. And what is that truth? He tells us that it is the truth of who God is. And he hits on two very fundamental issues: his deity, his Godhead, his sovereign power. And what Paul has done is shown us that men suppress the truth of the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God. For what purpose? For what purpose? Because they are given to exercising their own sovereignty. That's why we began with Genesis, to establish what is the fundamental issue in our depravity. It's not atheism. It's not ungodliness in the sense that we think of it, unrighteousness in doing bad things. Our depravity is raising ourselves up to a level of equality with God. And since there cannot be two equal gods, in the end, we eclipse God. And so we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. What is that unrighteousness? It's living as if what is known about God innately in us as image bearers and in the testimony of the created order, it's living as if those things that God says about himself are not actually true. And what he says about us and who we are and what we were created for is not true. We live as self-determined creatures, and that's how we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't deny that God exists. We simply live with a kind of autonomy, where if God is in fact a part of our lives, he takes second seat to us. He exists for our service, for our purpose. God, the true God, can assist us. He can bless us. He can help us. He can adorn our lives. He can prosper us. And He can even teach us some things. But He cannot rule over us. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this afternoon, what we're going to see is how exactly the wrath of God is revealed at the present time against that unrighteousness of the suppression of the truth. And I mentioned to you last time that Paul's grammar teaches us that even as the gospel is perpetually being revealed, as God's righteousness, rather, is perpetually being revealed in the gospel, so also, he says, God's wrath is a present manifestation, and yet one that we are largely unaware of. I would wager few people have any sense of being under the wrath of God. And it's because of the way in which it manifests itself, and that's what we're going to consider today. How is it that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men suppressing the truth, living contrary to what they know to be true for the sake of their own purposes? And what I hinted at last time, I probably even stated it directly, but what we'll see today as we begin to read this text is that the wrath of God is manifested in His giving men over. His giving people over. I'd like to begin reading with you, beginning at verse 17 and continuing through the 25th verse of Romans chapter 1. Again, having just spoken of the gospel and His eagerness to come to Rome and to preach the gospel and His lack of shame concerning it, he says in verse 17, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed, it's also being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, His Godhead, His deity, those things have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For even though they knew God by that innate witness and by the testimony of the created order, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so Paul now is opening up an explanation of how it is that God's wrath is being revealed. And I'm not going to read the rest of the context to you, but the structure as we finish out chapter 1 is three distinct contexts set around this introductory statement. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over three times. And the relationship between these contexts has often been viewed as one of escalation, a progression. First, God gives men over to an impurity in their lives. And then impurity leads to homosexuality. And then homosexuality leads to all of these other manifestations of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Others view it as an increasing intensity. Not so much that the one leads to the other, as much as that Paul is revealing categories of unrighteousness associated with men in which there is an intensity issue of escalation. Not the one leading to the other, but an escalation in terms of the intensity of the sin. But I would contend that neither the text itself nor particularly human experience really leads necessarily to that conclusion. So how then do we understand this as we look at even these two verses today, 23 and 24, or rather, 24 and 25? Well, the first thing that we need to observe is that Paul is starting from a fundamental thesis that we've already seen and that we've developed from the book of Genesis, which is that human idolatry is the essence of depravity. Depravity is not doing bad things per se. The essence of depravity is idolatry. We saw that the issue in the garden was not Adam and Eve seeking to have nothing to do with God, not seeking to be rid of God, but seeking to be equal with God, to realize their true humanity, to become true human beings by an ascension of themselves, to be equal with God. Paul understood this idolatry in terms of the ascension of self. The ascension of self, and therefore the suppression of the truth of who God is and what He is due for the sake of us not having to exercise our responsibility to Him. We will not have this God to rule over us. And so the issue of depravity is, again, not stupidity. It's not being dead from the neck up. It's not insensibility, being unable to read the Bible and understand it. It's not hating God in the sense that we can't stand His name to be mentioned. And I've set before you several times for your own consideration, and I set it in front of you again. Simply consider the Apostle Paul. As a man who was a vile offender and a blasphemer, and look at his religious knowledge, his religious zeal, his religious discipline, and you will see that depravity is not what we tend to think that it is. It is an issue of idolatry. Self as the issue. God existing alongside of and ultimately for the service of self. And Paul says, though they knew God, literally it says, in the context of knowing God, they did not honor God. Although they know God, they do not honor God and they do not give Him thanks. The issue is not knowledge. The issue is autonomy. The issue is autonomy. Men's refusal to love and to worship God is ultimately a denial of themselves. And this is, again, why I wanted to deal with Genesis and to understand what is it to be image bearers. Because when we refuse to live in the proper way with God, we actually are estranging ourselves from ourselves. Because as image bearers, we cannot even know ourselves except in relation to God. And when we cut ourselves off from that which is the definition of who we are as people, we no longer know ourselves. And that's where Paul is going to be leading us today. When we refuse a proper relation with God, we effectively die to ourselves. That's the sense in which in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Estranged from God, we are estranged from ourselves. And Paul says that they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. And the result is all manner of unrighteousness. Not simply sexual sin, but all manner of unrighteousness, all of which is nothing more than the fruitfulness of what began in the garden. Man taking to himself the right to be self-actualized, to think and act and judge independently of God. Not to deny God altogether, but to simply put his own judgment and his own thoughts and his own decisions on a par with God. That's the issue that we have. And so in man seeking to do that, he becomes estranged from himself. He dies to himself. And so the structure that we have then is verse 24, expressing to us the consequence of the idolatry that he's expressed in 21 through 23. 24 begins, therefore, on the basis of men knowing God and refusing to honor him as God and giving him thanks, in the end, the result of this idolatry, verse 23, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for images, in the end, what you have then is God giving them over. Therefore, he gave them over. You see the same structure in verse 26 and 27 in relation to verse 25. The idolatry of 25 is followed by God's giving them over. The idolatry associated with in verse 28 Verse 28a, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, therefore God gave them over. Idolatry, giving over. Idolatry, giving over. Idolatry, giving over. That's the structure in these three contexts. And what I want you to note today, and I'm not going to go into great detail, you can pursue this more in the notes that I've written up for you, but this pattern is not unique to Paul. This understanding is not unique to Paul. This is the very marrow of the Old Testament's teaching in regard to Israel. Idolatry leading to being given over. Idolatry leading to unrighteousness, leading to the judgment of God. This is the legacy of the people of Israel. No sooner was the blood sprinkled on the book of the covenant in Exodus 24. Yes, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. Then they go and they make a calf. Not to Baal, not to Ashtoreth, not to Moloch, not to Milcom, not to another god of the Babylonians or of the Canaanites or of the Egyptians. But this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. No sooner had they entered into a covenant with God than they had already broken the covenant with idolatry. And from that point forward, Israel's entire legacy was that of breaking the covenant through idolatry. You see it in the wilderness. All through the wilderness period. That period ends with the death of Moses. And what was Moses' warning? Against idolatry. Against being led astray. Against departing from the Lord your God. And the words of his covenant. And they go into the land and Joshua gives them rest. And the final words of Joshua during that period are, decide who you're going to serve. Don't be captured. Don't make an alliance with the people of the nations. And the scripture says that during the life of Joshua, the people fully obeyed the Lord because of his strong leadership. But when he dies, we go into the period of the judges. And what marked that period? Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Not just a human king. Yahweh was to be king. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see a pattern of departure from God, refusal to honor God, refusal to love God. Leading to decline, leading to judgment. You see it in the theocracy, beginning with David. He brings the theocracy to its pinnacle of fulfillment. And yet David, because of his own idolatry, the lust of his own heart, he brings the fracturing of the kingdom. And it picks up with Solomon, who let his heart go after foreign gods because of his wives. His own seeking for pleasure and his own glory of his kingdom led his heart astray. And as God gives 10 tribes to Jeroboam, Jeroboam is afraid that the people of Israel will go back and be drawn back to Judah as they go back to worship in Jerusalem 3 times a year. So he builds them altars to Yahweh at Dan and Bethel. And he becomes the foundation of Israel's sin, the northern kingdom's sin. You see it over and over and over again. This king did evil in the sight of God, and he caused Israel to sin according to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Over and over and over. Every king in the northern kingdom followed the example that Jeroboam had set. He started them down the path of idolatry, and it continued. The same thing with Judah. You can read in Ezekiel 16. You can read in Ezekiel 23. Among many other places. There the language is very graphic of Judah's departure from her God, from her faithful husband. And so you see this pattern defining Israel through her whole covenant life. And it's even more startling when you consider that God's entrance into the covenant with Israel was founded upon the charge to not be idolaters. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods over me. That was the preamble to the Decalogue. The warning against idolatry. And through the centuries, every prophet who was sent to Israel called them back from their idolatry to love and worship and serve and be devoted to the Lord their God. That's the legacy of the Old Testament. The constant idolatry of a people who were supposed to love and serve and be devoted to God. And that's what Paul is interacting with us here today. Idolatry leading to unrighteousness, bringing judgment. Bringing judgment. And the way he structures this is that he has exchange leading to being given over. They exchanged, God gave them over. They exchanged, God gave them over. Three times. So his structure is not a progression or a movement in intensity. It's Paul stating something. It's an articulation of a principle that is very clearly taught throughout the whole scripture and that is established on the basis of what happened in Genesis 3. And then he's elaborating on that. So he introduces this thematic structure to us regarding idolatry and the judgment of God in the first context that we're considering today. And then he elaborates on that in the following two. Saying the same thing, but developing the theme more thoroughly. So again, as we consider this text today, I want to point out one final thing by way of introduction. And that's that verse 24 really represents for us the summary inference drawn from verses 21 through 23 and really all the way back to verse 18. How is it that the wrath of God is being revealed? Verse 24 tells us. It's the summary inference for that whole preceding context. Because men suppress the truth for the sake of loving and serving themselves, God gives them over. Again, it's not an issue of denying the existence of God. It's simply insisting upon an equality with God. An equality with God. So God gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And this really brings Paul's argument to a focal point for us so far. And it provides now the platform for understanding verses 26 and following also. And really, again, verse 25 provides the framework in which the next therefore or for this reason, as the NAS says, comes in verse 26. So we're going to consider 25 today, but it really is the platform upon which 26 is now articulated. Exchanging, giving over. Exchanging, giving over. And the exchange of verse 25 leads to the giving over of verse 26. So the first thing then, as far as the text itself that I want us to notice today, is that you have Paul attributing to God something pertaining men as it pertains to his wrath. God gives men over. And what I want you to note in that is that you don't have Paul indicting God. He's not attributing to God man's condition or the fruit of his condition. You have God giving man over. Now, this doesn't mean that God's entirely passive, just watching the river flow by. God is active in his indignation and he's active in his judgment, but he manifests his judgment by giving men to themselves. He doesn't make them what they are. He doesn't produce in them this condition. He doesn't take good men and make them bad. He doesn't take devoted people and make them idolaters. He grants them the freedom that they insist upon and have insisted upon since the Garden of Eden, but he also binds them to the consequences of their freedom. He gives them to themselves. And this is very consistent with the Scripture's portrait of God, who in the exercise of his sovereignty is not tempted by evil and does not tempt any man. Rather, every man is tempted when he is carried away by his own lusts and enticed. So Paul does not indict God in this problem or in the fruit that it is born. And yet he does not take God out of the picture either. So God is neither the source nor the advocate of man's problem. And again, this is thematic in the Old Testament with Israel. God was the father to his beloved son, Israel. God was the faithful husband to his beloved bride, Israel. And they would not listen to him, and they would not follow him, and they would not love him. And he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they persecuted them, and they killed them, and they drove them away, because they would not listen to God. And you see, finally, you come to Jeremiah 31, where God is saying, the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant that I made at Sinai. Why? They didn't continue in my covenant, though I was a husband to them. That's what you see in the book of Hosea. A faithful husband to his people. A devoted, faithful, providing, selfless husband to his people. And a people who were insistent upon sleeping with every individual out there in the spiritual sense. Following after their adulterous lovers. Spurning their God. And God could say of Israel, "You judge between me and you. What more could I have done for you, my vineyard, that I have not done?" God is not chargeable in this problem, but he does give men over to themselves. He does give men over to themselves. And Paul says specifically that this wrath of God that is revealed in giving men over, he says, is giving them over in the lusts of their own hearts. In the lusts of their own hearts. God is giving people over to what already defines them. He's not making them that way. He's giving them over to who they already are. And that being so, it becomes very crucial for us to understand the meaning of this noun, lust. If God gives human beings over to the lust that resides in their hearts, what is this lust? What is this lust? For the most part, in our culture, we tend to associate it with sexual desire. Whether in a normal, quote unquote, way or in a perverse sort of way. Whether we're talking about heterosexual issues or homosexual issues, we tend in our vernacular to associate lust with sexual desire. But that's not what it means. And it doesn't even mean immorality or unrighteousness in a more broad sense. In itself, the term is very neutral. All that it really signifies is a compelling drive within a human being that causes him or her to seek to fulfill a desire. It's a compelling urge within people to fulfill their desires. That's what lust is. But given the nature of man and the nature of his fallenness, again, this is why we needed to understand Genesis 3. What is the nature of our desire? What is the nature of man's fallenness? He has ascended and placed himself at the same level as God. So what are his desires oriented towards? Himself. Himself. And so lust is the overriding compulsion to satisfy personal desires. Of all kinds. And the desires constantly change because the desire is determined by the need of the moment. What seems to be most profitable? What seems to be most beneficial? What seems to be best in my interest at any point in time? One of the caricatures in which you can see it is a young child sitting in front of the Christmas tree at Christmas time. And perhaps it's the present that this child has dreamed about and spoken about and looked at the Christmas catalog with the flashlight under his covers concerning for the last 3 months. And no sooner does he open that and his heart is just racing with excitement that within 2 minutes he throws it aside and he's on to the next thing. And so the desires are constantly changing moment by moment. But the basis and the orientation never changes. The basis is my own sense of myself as the issue in my life. And the orientation is towards getting what I want. And that never changes. A man has said that everything that we think, everything that we aspire towards, everything that we purpose ourselves towards, every inclination and orientation of our lives is seated in this driving compulsion to satisfy ourselves. And my children have said, "Well, what about when you do a good thing for someone? That's about them, isn't it?" Not according to the scripture, and really not according to ourselves, if we'll be honest. We make a meal and we take it to someone and we say, "Oh, this is just a way that I can help." But what goes on in our mind when a week transpires and they haven't thanked us? or told us how delicious it was. The man who says, I'm just loving my husband, or the woman who says, I'm just loving my husband and I'm just giving myself for him. Is she really? What about the man who says, I'm just loving my wife and I'm just doing everything I can to please her? Is he maybe seeking peace in the house? Does he maybe not want to sleep on the couch? If we think about it, we can understand that everything, every movement of every thought and every attitude in our minds is naturally given to our own sense of benefit at any point in time. And on the other side, the alleviation or the avoidance of loss. Everything is assessed from the standpoint of personal benefit. Now, what I thought 10 minutes ago to be the most important thing towards my own personal enhancement, it may have changed, but the principle hasn't changed. The principle has not changed. Everything is associated with my sense of my personal benefit. A consuming desire, a consuming passion that I'm not even always consciously aware of, but a consuming compulsion towards my own perceived well-being. That's what drives our lives. That's what lust is. That's what lust is. And you may not have noticed this in this particular text, but if we read these verses very carefully, I think you'll see that this is exactly what Paul is telling us. Let's read them again. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Well, what has he told us about what drives them already? Though they know God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks. He gives them over in the lusts of their hearts. What is the lust of their heart? They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. What is the lust that defines us? Paul equates lust with the worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator. Not doing bad things, not lusting after a woman in your heart, not being obsessed with some new toy or some new trinket or some new car or some new something. The worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator is how Paul defines lust. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that moral discipline, religious piety, personal discipline, a work ethic, the pursuit of noble things and good things are the outworking of lust. Discipline, godliness, religiousness, hard work, faithful husbandry, providing for our families, it's all the outworking of lust. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see why Paul will tell us in chapter 14, everything that's not of faith is sin? Everything. And that's where I began. There are only two masters. And as long as we think that lust is doing bad things, or having a bad attitude, or a pernicious attitude, or a sexually perverted attitude, then we exempt ourselves. And the truth is, Paul is talking about what characterizes the human condition, not immorality per se. What characterizes the human condition. And if this were not the case, then Paul couldn't speak as he is. Because everyone who's characterized by moral restraint and uprightness and a religiousness and doing all the right things at all the right times, all of those people would not be characterized by lust. And therefore, there would not be any lust for God to give them over to. And we all know people who live that way. Good, upright, moral, upstanding, church-going people who pay their taxes and they don't beat their wives and they don't cheat on their work. And they give 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay. All of those people would be free of this quality of lust. And therefore, God would not be able to give them over to it. But that's not what Paul is telling us. And so this is not dealing at all with the issue of immorality or ungodliness per se. But Paul does say that where there is this lust in the heart, and there is this lust in the heart of every human being. And I would ask you this week to think about your own life, whether you are a Christian or not. Think about what it was before you came to Christ, and think about the issues that still go on in your head, and see if you can ever point to anything that doesn't have you at the center of it. And if you're honest, you'll have to say, no, I can't think of anything that doesn't have me at the center of it. We're all characterized by this lust because of what happened in the garden. But it does eventually lead, Paul says, to impurity. You have this giving over in the lust that are already in us, but it leads ultimately to impurity. And so while lust is not immorality, it does result in immorality. Why? Because the nature of lust is that I always seek to satisfy my own desires. But I live my life free of the controlling influence of God. I have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and so I always seek my own ends. But I do it in a vacuum. I do it free of the influence and the leadership of God. My thinking has become futile in that way. And so while I'm always pursuing my own ends, when I'm always seeking to fulfill my own desires, however moral, however good, however noble or seemingly pleasant or helpful they may be, when I'm seeking my own way, I'm doing it in a vacuum from God. I'm doing it in alienation from myself. Because when I'm alienated from God, I don't even know myself. And so my desires are driven by my own perversion and my lostness. And what I think about what I want, and what I think about what I need, and what I think about even the goodness and the rightness of the things that I want is all flawed. And so I end up pursuing things that are consistent with impurity. What did Paul tell Titus? A very important statement. To the pure, what? All things are pure. But to the impure, nothing is pure. Because even their consciences, even their minds are defiled. To the impure, nothing is pure. The pure things aren't pure. The good things aren't pure. Because of the failing in the mind, the flaw in the mind. To the impure, nothing is pure. And so Paul affirms to us that the result of men being given over to their own lusts ultimately is impurity. Impurity. Even the good things are impure. Even the righteous things are impure. Because everything that's not of faith is sin. Now, Paul is here leading us more to the ideas of sexual impurity, and I'm not denying that at all. But I want you to understand that impurity is not simply sexual issues. If it is, then the sexually upright or the sexually chaste person can exempt himself from this problem. And Paul is saying that all men are given over to this outside of Christ. We can refuse to be sexually promiscuous because we're better than that. Because we don't want to get venereal disease. And it's all the same thing. It's all the operation of lust. So he says that this impurity in particular that he's concerned about is that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So point one is God giving men over. Point two is that he gives them over to what is already true about them. He gives them over to their lusts. And then point three is that it leads to impurity. And now he says that that impurity is associated with the dishonoring of their bodies. And what I want you to note here very quickly, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I want at least to put it into your minds, that this idea of dishonorableness It seems kind of paradoxical because didn't Christ always say, and doesn't it seem consistent with our fallenness, that we don't want to dishonor ourselves? We do everything we can to be honorable in the eyes of men. We want to be built up. We want to see men see us with a sense of an honorability. We want to honor ourselves in our own eyes, and we want to see other people look on us in an honorable way. So why do we dishonor our bodies then in this way? And I think the paradox is solved by understanding that what Paul is speaking of is what is dishonorable, particularly in God's sight. Oh, we all seek the honor of men. We all seek our own honor, our own sense of our self-honor. But what does Jesus say? What is highly esteemed among men is despicable to God. The Pharisees gave their lives to seeking the honor of other men. They were like a mutual admiration society. They received praise from one another, but they didn't care about the praise that came from the living God. But they lived lives that he said were abominations to God, and yet they were very honored in their own eyes and honored in the sight of the world. So dishonorability doesn't mean necessarily that people view you as being dishonorable. We all engage in all sorts of activity. The world is full of all kinds of activities that are orchestrated to attract people to us. This is what peer pressure is all about. Why do kids get involved in all kinds of things when they get to be 14, 15, 16? Because they want people to like them. They want to have friends. They want to have the honor of men, the recognition of men. And we do all kinds of things that are ultimately dishonorable, but yet in our eyes are very honorable, and in the eyes of the world are very honorable. Paul's concern is what is dishonorable to God. And he tells us that the body particularly lends itself to that. Have you thought about that? Even though we're image bearers, we are physical beings. And everything outside of us, and even most of what we interact with in our minds, is ultimately dealt with through the five senses. Everything outside of us comes to us through one or more of our five senses. You know nothing about the outside world if you didn't have your five senses. And so even the way that we think, the way that we interact with the lives that we live, is the result of data that we've gathered through our senses. And if lust is the seeking to satisfy our desires, whatever they may be, how many of them can be separated from our physicality? You see, if we just put it in the sexual realm, then we can say, OK, I'm not dishonoring my body because I'm not committing adultery. I'm a faithfully married man. But there are all sorts of arenas of seeking things that we desire that are associated with our bodies. We can dishonor our bodies through gluttony. We dishonor our bodies through drug and alcohol abuse. We dishonor our bodies through all of this obsession and infatuation with our physical lives. What our hair has to be like. What kind of clothes we wear. What our body fat level is. You see, all of it is ordered towards me. And how do I view myself apart from my physicality? It's very difficult. This is what Paul calls sensuality. Desires associated with our senses. It could be an infatuation with the things that we buy, the things that we hold, the things that we look at, the things that we hear, the things that we touch, the things that we wear. You see, it's not just sexual. It's much broader than that. And Paul tells us that all of this is the result of our idolatry. There's only one of two masters. Either God is your master or you are your master. And lust is an insatiable quest to satisfy desire. And given the nature of our fallenness and putting ourselves in the place of God, all of our desires are centered in ourself. And this is why Jesus could say, if you love those who love you, so what? Everybody does that. It's natural for us to love the people that are like us. Why does flattery work so well? Because we love to hear good things about ourselves. And when people tell us good things, we're endeared to them. A 2-year-old child understands that. But how do we feel about people who slander us, who mistreat us, who misrepresent us, who persecute us, who hate us? We hate those who hate us. At the very least, we want nothing to do with them. All of it comes back to the same thing. I am the issue in my life. And so Paul is dealing with bodily pleasures, and particularly he's going to lead us towards sexual issues. But I wanted to establish in your minds that this isn't just sexual. If you think it's that, then you can exempt yourself if you are chaste. And the truth is that none of us can exempt ourselves from this. None of us. Our idolatry drives us to constantly be self-seeking. I will be like the Most High. And I think this is one of the profound ironies of depravity, is that we give our lives to pursuing the things that we think will make us happy. We don't pursue anything that we don't think will make us happy. We don't. Everything is calculated to either make us happy or prevent loss, either positively give us a benefit or negatively withhold loss. And both of them are viewed in terms of what's going to benefit us. Everything is oriented in that way. Everything. Everything, everything, everything. And it's profoundly ironic to me that we live our lives pursuing the things that we think are going to make us happy. And every single one of them, without exception, is detrimental and leads to our final destruction. Why? Because everything that's not of faith is sin. Everything. Your education. Your faithful motherhood. Your job, the way you live in relation to other people, to circumstances, to your work. Does it mean work is bad? Does it mean you shouldn't be disciplined? No. But whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Work at it with all your heart. Unto the Lord and not unto men. Why? It's the Lord Christ you serve. You see, it's a whole different perspective. Men pursue their goals in alienation from God, and therefore they're alienated from themselves. And so the things that they think are going to satisfy them and fulfill them only frustrate them. And if you don't think that's true, then why is nobody ever content? See, we may not be like the kid who gets a toy and 5 seconds later throws it aside and goes to the next package, but we live our lives the same way. If I can just have this job, I'll be happy. Well, we're not. If I can just have this house, I'll be happy. Well, we're not. Why do we keep acquiring? Why do we keep buying? Why do we keep striving? Why do we keep seeking to gain? Because we're learning and experience that nothing satisfies. But we never stop believing that it's out there. If I can just have this 5th marriage, then I'll be finally fulfilled. If I can just have a 6-figure income, if I can just have this car, if I can just. And it never, it's like the carrot out there. You just never get at it in a way that you're satisfied. Never. And all of these things bring destruction. All of them. And so Paul could say rightly of those who are outside of Christ, they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, being excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And having lost all understanding, they have given themselves over to sensuality with greediness. When we forsake what will satisfy, we never find satisfaction. There's an old saying that's not even a Christian saying, but it says, when the truth is removed from consideration, there's no limit to what men won't believe. But in the same way, I would say, when the fount and the source and the object of all satisfaction is removed, there is never a limit to what people won't pursue trying to find satisfaction and meaning. They give themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Why? Why? Because they believe that they're going to find meaning, and they don't. So I want to leave you with two things today to consider, and this will even help to hopefully develop your thinking as we move into the next couple of contexts. But I want to look at two things. And first, as it pertains to us who are Christians. To us who are Christians. As Paul has shown us the futility of being outside of Christ, the futility of a life given over to our lusts. Do we understand as Christians the great deliverance that we have obtained? Do we really understand that? Do you understand the deliverance that the Scripture says God has given to you? And do you realize the greatness of the inheritance that God has given to you? Do you recognize the greatness of God's power toward you? I'm not going to do it today, but I ask you to go back and read Ephesians 1:18 through 2:7, even really all the way up through 2:10, 2:11. But Paul says something very interesting. He prays for the Ephesians that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would know the power of God towards them. What power is that, Paul? Paul says it's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and has placed everything in subjection under his feet. And then he turns to these saints and he says, remember you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked, the lives that you lived according to the pattern of this world, of the prince of the power of the air. All of us walked among them at one time in the futility of our minds, gratifying the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And just like all the rest of them, we were in our very fallen natures, legitimate children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in sin, he made us alive together with Christ. And what? He raised us up in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning on the throne of God. And Paul says, that's where you are. Do you realize what you've been delivered from? Do you realize what you've been given? And do you realize the greatness of God's power in bringing it to its fullness? If we do, why do we continue to give ourselves to the lusts that don't satisfy? Why? Because we don't really believe it. I'm not saying it's not ultimately true in your life that you have those things, but you really don't believe it. You really don't believe it. Turn over to chapter 6. I'm just going to read a little bit to you as Paul talks about how we interact with our sinfulness. What is our sin but the seeking to fulfill our own lusts? And I want to just pick up in verse 16. Considering what we've understood lust to be, we know that we are enslaved to it. As people, as fallen people outside of Christ, there is an enslavement to our lust. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we purpose, everything we strategize, everything we exert ourselves towards is in this context of seeking to fulfill our own desires. And Paul says in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of your lusts, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What is the obedience from the heart to that form of teaching? Faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking, he says, in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But as you presented your members before as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of your own lusts, you were free. You were free, but you were free with respect to righteousness. You had none. You were free of it. You were free from it. But what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit did you derive from your freedom? That's his point. What benefit? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. All your life you were seeking benefit, but did you ever find it? No, never. What benefit did you receive from indulging your lusts? None. So why now, if we've been freed from that, if we have been raised up in Christ, if we're seated in the heavenly places in Him, if we've been given so great a deliverance and so great an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade, and we have this power of God working in us, then why do we still want to eat out of the trash can? Why do we still want to pursue the things that we know from our own experience, Paul says, don't satisfy? If they did, we'd quit pursuing. But nobody ever quits pursuing because he's never satisfied, because nothing satisfies but God in Christ. So if we have God in Christ, why aren't we satisfied? Why aren't we satisfied? Paul can say, since you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Strengthened, built up in the faith, as you have been taught. And since you have died to this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules and its patterns? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. All these rules, all these structures. Don't do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. And he says, you're missing it. You're missing it. And if you've been raised in Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Him, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, then keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. If these things are true, beloved, let's live like it. And when we go around with a sour, dour face, when we're constantly trying to live this sort of a stressed out, strained Christian life, no joy, no peace, no exaltation, constantly struggling against our fleshly lusts at every turn, we don't understand what Paul is telling us. When you love Christ, your sin does not hold the same allure for you. Paul is saying, think about what it was when you followed your lust. Did it get you anywhere? Were you ever happy when you chased after all of the satisfaction of your desires in this world? And the answer is no. So why don't we realize that now and start pursuing the things that satisfy? Why don't we start living out our satisfaction, is maybe a better way to put it. And secondly, for those who are not in Christ, I hope that this consideration of this issue of lust helps you to see that your problem is not being a better person. I hope that you can grasp the desperation of your own predicament. Because if we're honest, we know that not a one of us can ever escape from our enslavement to our lusts. You can't come to the point where you can say, I'm no longer going to be to have my desires set on myself, because you can't change it. And when grandma brings in the plate of cookies, you don't have to say, okay, now I'm going to think about which cookie I want. It's just that natural for you. And everything that we do is about us. Do you understand the despair of that predicament? That you can't escape yourself. And that all the things that you think will bring you benefit are bringing you death. They're bringing you death. It's not about immoral thoughts. It's not about doing bad things. It's about self as God. That's the problem. Do you understand that you can never be free of your lust? That it's a compelling desire, a compelling drive to satisfy your own desires. Even if it's getting a good education that I can have a good job. Even if it's having a good job that I can feed my family. It's all about us. We're enslaved to our lust. That's what Paul says. And not only that, but do you understand being enslaved to your lust? You're enslaved to something that will never satisfy you. If you think it will, then ask yourself why you never give up seeking. Why are we never satisfied? It's always the next thing. Next year, next paycheck. Next raise, next wife, next job, next car, next house, next suit of clothes. Next promotion. Next recognition. Next, 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 next. Why is it always next? Because there's never any satisfaction. We're doomed as fallen people to live lives of frustration, dissatisfaction, discontentment, discouragement, and finally, damnation. And you know, the great tragedy of hell is that when we finally get to that place and we realize for the first time who we really are and what we were really created to be and where true meaning and true satisfaction and true blessedness and true joy are to be found, it's too late. And the tragedy of hell is an eternity of living with the knowledge that we forsook the fountain of life to hew out for ourselves broken cisterns. We rejected the fountain of living waters for the sake of proving something and doing it ourselves, digging our own cisterns. And I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how much you go to church. I don't care how moral you are. You are living your life in the vanity of seeking to prove something to yourself and to God. And the destiny of it is destruction and eternal loss. Christ is the remedy. He is the fullness that you seek. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, we too often evangelize and say, flee from the wrath to come. And we don't understand that the issue is not to flee from something as much as to someone. Do you want to be happy? Good. You can't avoid it. God created us that way. Where is happiness to be found? In Christ. In reconciliation with God. In being true people for the first time in our lives. In finding meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment in the living God. That's what Jeff was trying to get through to us today. The glory of God is our treasure if we know Christ. And you know what? As we evangelize our children, as we tell them about what it is to come to God, it shouldn't be pray to ask God if you're one of the elect. We should be helping people to see the calamity of their lives. That even if they think they're happy, they're kidding themselves. And they're heading down one frustrating, discouraging, disillusioning, despairing path after the other. However hard you try, however hard you work, wherever you go to find it, you're not going to find it. But you're not wrong to try to find happiness and meaning and peace and joy. But Christ is that. Christ is that. I pray that as the saints of God, that our witness to the world is that we are those who rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory because of what God has delivered us from, what He has given us as an inheritance in heaven, and the power that is at work in us that will not fail. And you know what? If we'll be the fragrance of Christ, we're going to find people saying, I'm tired of my hollow, empty life. I'm tired of chasing after things that don't satisfy. We will be the fragrance of Christ in a world that needs Him desperately. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that we would grasp even just a glimpse of the bondage that we lived in when we followed after the lusts of our own mind and our own hearts and the pattern of this world. It's an ironic thing that the world rejoices in its captivity to its lust, looking out for number one and seeking to fulfill number one is the very drumbeat of this world and the lives that people live. We're told on every hand and at every turn that we should be self-seeking. You got to look out for number one. You can't give anybody anything if you're not looking out for yourself first. How can you love others if you don't first love yourself? How can you give to others unless you're first not satisfied yourself? And Father, as those who have come to be enlightened in the inner man, who have had the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shine in our hearts, we realize the futility of that and we realize the folly of it, that it's nothing more than the lie in the garden. That men today still worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They bought the lie. And Father, I pray that we would not be those who call people back from immorality and we tell them, start going to church, and we tell them, start giving your money, and we tell them, start doing this and start doing that. Stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Stop doing all these bad things, and then you'll be right with God. It's just exchanging one form of lust for another. Paul's heart was raging with lust as he believed he was serving the living God. And I pray, Father, that there would be another exchange. As we have exchanged your glory for the folly of pursuing our own ends, I pray that these here today who don't know you would be moved to exchange this folly for life in Christ. That there would be a reversal back to the way things were intended to be. Father, I pray that you would help us as your saints to live lives that testify that we love you and that our hearts are full, that you have delivered us from ourselves, and that we live in the joy of finding everything in you. A man once said very wisely that sanctification is not an ethic of subtraction. We are not more sanctified because we quit doing certain things. Sanctification is an exchange. Our desires now set upon you. No man can serve two masters. Help us, Father. Fill us. Encourage us. And cause us to be faithful witnesses of the glory of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.